good to see you tonight. Thank you for coming. I have had a delightful day with our celebrity of the evening. And I've sung happy birthday to him twice before. We just did. What a wonderful thing to be with Ralph and Evelyn. And in honor of Ralph, I want to read you just a brief little story. This comes from Florida. We have a lot of older folk that live in Florida, a lot of widows and widowers that meet one another later in life. And they get married and spend their honeymoon trying to get out of the car. But this is about an elderly wedding, and it's just a short little piece. I thought you'd enjoy it. Jacob, aged 92, and Rebecca, age 89, are all excited about their decision to get married. And they go for a stroll to discuss the wedding, and on the way they pass a drugstore. And Jacob suggests that they go in. And Jacob addresses the man behind the counter, and he says, "Are you the owner?" And the pharmacist answers, "Yes." And Jacob says, "Well, we're about to get married. Do you sell heart medication?" And he says, "Of course we do." Well, he said, "How about medicine for circulation?" And the pharmacist answered, "All kinds." "Well, what about medicine for rheumatism and scoliosis?" And the pharmacist says, "Well, definitely." And the man says, "Well, how about medicine for memory problems and arthritis and jaundice?" And the pharmacist again says, "Well, yes, a large variety, the works." And then he asks again, "Well, what about vitamins, sleeping pills, geritol, antidotes for Parkinson's disease?" And the pharmacist says, "Well, absolutely." He says, "You sell wheelchairs and walkers?" And the pharmacist says, "All speeds and sizes." And so the man finally says, "Good, we'd like to register here for our wedding gifts." Well, we've been spending our time in the last two sessions talking about how important it is to understand the relational side of truth. And the Bible, or God, has given us truth in two ways: one in written form, which we call the Bible, and the other in a living demonstration. That's the person of Jesus Christ as he came to live among us. And the Bible is very rational and propositional, and it's all about thinking through the truth. But Jesus Christ is the living reality of the truth. And we began in John 5, where it says in verse 39, Jesus speaking to religious people, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But they are they which testify of me, and you will not come to me that you might have life." There's only life in Jesus Christ. There's no life in the scriptures by themselves. You can have as many Bible studies as you can cram into a week, and that's not going to help you unless you know Jesus Christ, first as your personal Savior and then as the Lord of your life as you walk with Him. There has to be an infusion of life into the Word, just as God breathed the breath of life into that perfect form He created from the earth called Adam, and Adam became a living soul. And then last night we were looking at, what does that look like? What does a relationship with Christ look like? And we started in Matthew 16, and I would like for you to go there again if you would. Matthew 16, and Jesus said to his disciples, and last night we looked at what it meant to be a disciple of Christ and saw some of the misconception with regard to that word as a master-servant relationship, and discovered that there has been a transition from that in the Gospels and Old Testament to a new relationship as Jesus Christ has established the church. And the Holy Spirit has come to live within us to bring the present reality of Christ into our experience. And so it's no longer disciple. In fact, in Acts 11:26, it said that the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. It's a new name change. And there has been a name change for us. We are now Christ ones. It's like in a marriage. We are now the bride of Christ, and in a marriage, often there's a name change. tell you a quick story. Back in Madison at the Middleton Baptist Church, when I was pastor after Pastor Krenz left, and we had the Chinese Christian Fellowship meeting in our church. We had classes in Cantonese and classes in Mandarin. We had a lot of Chinese folk. And I had the opportunity of marrying a number of these young people that had come for education at the university. And so I was counseling with this couple, and her name was Su Ling. And his name was Hu, H-U, so she was going to become Su Hu. And we kind of chuckled over that. But his first name was Hua, W-A, and it came time for the wedding, and I came to the point at the end where I introduced the folk, and I said, "It gives me great pleasure to introduce to you Mr. and Mrs. Wahoo." And that's a true story. And names change when you get married. And in the relationship with Christ, there's a new name. We are Christ ones. And now the motivation is no longer obligation. It is one of love and adoration, where we serve the Lord. We do the same things that we have been doing, but we do it with different motivation because the relationship is different. He lives within us by His Spirit. And so that's what we have been talking about. Now, we come to Matthew chapter 16, 24, and it goes on beyond the word disciple. And I'd like us to read this. They're very familiar verses. And they come to us from the gospel, so sometimes we wonder how much of that is applicable to us, but this is very applicable. It is these are the dimensions of a meaningful relationship. He says in verse 24, "And Jesus told his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" Then we noticed last night, as I introduced this whole idea from Matthew to you, that the next three verses are explanatory. Each one of the next verses begins with the little word "for." And that is the Greek word "gar," G-A-R, and it's a conjunction that means, well, for instance. And this is the explanation. So when he says, "If anyone will deny himself," verse 24 or verse 25, "for whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever will lose his life will save it, for my sake will find it." Well, what does it mean to take up your cross? Verse 26, "For what will a man profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" And what does it mean to follow Christ? "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what each has done." And there's an explanatory explanation after each of these three. So tonight, I'd like us to look at the first one. A meaningful relation is, what do you think of you in the relationship? What do you think of the other person in the relationship? And what do you think of everything else as it affects the two of you? Deny yourself is how you think of you. Follow me is how you think of Christ. Take up your cross is how you look at everything else as it affects the two of you. So tonight, I've entitled it, "Getting Out of the Way." Let me illustrate that title by an experience I had as I pastored a church in Orlando, Florida. I pastored the Faith Baptist Church in Orlando for a number of years, and at a certain point in my pastorate there, I had another back problem. I'd already had two surgeries, and I had a third occasion where the disc ruptured in the same general area, and I became rather crippled. In fact, I became a total cripple for a long time. I was bedridden and was pushed around in a wheelchair for many months. And I didn't know if I would recoup from that. I couldn't find an orthopedic surgeon to operate on me. And I had too much scar tissue in the area, they said. And finally, I did find one. He's a wonderful Christian man. He's become a friend since then. And he did a marvelous job. And as you can see, I'm standing before you, clothed and in my right mind, you know, with a good back. But at any rate, prior to having that problem, I was concerned about the people in the church not discovering the joy of serving the Lord. Everybody was busy. You know, in Florida, you got a lot of things to do. And everybody was busy. And we had things going on, programs to be staffed by people that would have a heart to reach out to various ones. And we had an Awana program to reach out to kids and couldn't find any staff for that, no one to lead it. And it was just hard to convince the people that they should serve the Lord and become involved in what the Lord was doing. And then I had that back problem, and I was laid aside. And I lived in the parsonage, which was right next to the church at the time. And so there I am, lying in my bed with pain and pain medication that only took the edge off for many months. And I'm in agony, and the church is going on across the parking lot, and I can't be part of it. And I'm praying, and I'm saying, Lord, what's happening here? What are you doing here with me? How come I can't, you know, minister in the church? And you're allowing this to go on for a time. And no answer seemed to come. And so I just tried to put that out of my mind and say, the Lord is good, and there's some reason for all of this and all that you go through with that. And finally, I had the surgery, and after a number of weeks, I was able to get around with a cane, and I got back to the church and was able to preach my first sermon after many months of being gone on sick leave. And what I discovered is that the church was alive. People had gotten involved all over the place. The pastor couldn't be there. I wasn't there to organize things or to make things happen, and so they did it. And they were just finding the joy of serving the Lord. And it was just absolutely marvelous to come back and see a church just alive with the joy of Christ. And then I realized God had answered my prayer, that these folk would find the joy of the Lord. And he had answered it by getting me out of the way. That was humbling. It wasn't exactly how I would have scripted it, but that's what the Lord did. He got me out of the way. Now, in other ways, that's what it's saying here in this first principle about what we think of ourselves in the relationship with Christ. He says, deny yourself. And we need to identify the primary barrier to relationships, generally speaking, as well as in our relationship with Christ. So look at that first page of your notes here. I think it's page 13. Dynamic number one, deny yourself. The exchanged life, that is, exchanging your life for his, letting him live out his life through you. That's what Paul says in Galatians 2:20. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I keep living. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's a whole transfer of ownership of life. It says, deny yourself. And that really is the biggest hurdle in relationships. Whether it be in our walk with the Lord and our relationship to him, or in our relationship with our spouses or family or friends or folk in the church or any other relationship that we sustain. What do we think about ourselves? It was D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, who said, I have more problems with myself than with any other person or thing. You remember it was Walt Kelly's cartoon figure, Pogo, who made the famous saying, we have met the enemy and he is us. My mentor from seminary days, Howard Hendricks, who's now with the Lord, he said he used to pray, Lord, change my wife, until he learned what was really going on, and he began to pray, Lord, change my wife's husband. I ran across a poem. I'm not usually given to poetry, though poems are good, but I kind of like this one. It's by Edwin Sabin. Says, an enemy I had, whose mien I stoutly strove to know, for hard he dogged my steps unseen wherever I might go. My plans he balked, my aims he foiled, he blocked my onward way. When for some lofty goal I toiled, he grimly said me, nay. Come forth, I cried, lay bare thy guise, thy feature I would see, but always to my straining eyes he dwelt in mystery. One night I seized and held him fast. The veil from him did draw. I gazed upon his face at last, and lo, myself I saw. When we remove the veil to reveal our most formidable enemy, very often we discover it is me. And there's a principle with regard to this, and that is anytime you put another person's wishes and desires ahead of your own, you have denied yourself. It's coming to the conclusion it's not about me. It's about Christ. It's not about me. It's about my wife. It's not about me. It's about my family. It's about my friends. It's about those who need to know Christ. It's about the world that is lost. It's not about me. Let him deny himself. Now, the word deny is a very difficult word to hear, and we don't like to hear it. It is a Greek word. I have it in your notes there, aparnemai. It means to disown. It means to repudiate. To disown yourself, to repudiate your own desires. The grammar aspect of it, it's in what is called the aorist tense in the Greek language. And that simply points to the fact that it's an act. It's a choice. It's a decision. Usually, all the time, many different ones that come up every day. Am I going to choose me, or am I going to choose giving myself to someone else or to the Lord? It's in the imperative mood. That means it's an essential. It's not a suggestion. He's asking us to do this. And it's what's called the middle voice, which is reflexive. That is, you do it, but you do it to yourself. It's something you do to yourself. So he says, deny yourself. Let him deny himself, is deliberately determined to deny your own desires for the sake of the other person's interests and well-being. Now look at the context of this. I want you to go back a few verses to verse 21. Earlier than that, in verses 13 and following, Peter has been with the disciples and Jesus up in a place called Philippi, and they've been going over the question, well, who is Jesus? And Peter has that great affirmation, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus commends him for the insight that the Father has given to him on that occasion. And then in verse 21, as they come away from that, it says, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Now, that was a strange message, and we take it for granted because we know the story. They didn't know the story, and it was very surprising to them. And it says then, verse 22, Peter took him aside and began rebuking him. That's pretty bold, a little audacious on his part, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Peter's here, never fear. And that's what he's saying to Jesus. I'm here to protect you, Lord. What do you think? I'm your bodyguard. You know, I'm your security. Don't think this is going to happen. We're not going to let that happen. And notice what Jesus says to him. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Now, was it literally Satan there influencing Peter? Could have been, but at least it was Peter adopting Satan's philosophy. And he said, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. He was thinking in human terms, how he would naturally think, guarding life, protecting life. And Jesus says, I'm going to lay down my life. I'm going to be killed, but I will be raised again the third day. And Peter couldn't fathom that. That was beyond his frame of reference. And he says, Lord, that can never happen. And when he said that, he was parroting what would have been the suggestion of Satan. And Jesus says to him, get thee behind me, Satan. These were Satan's ideas. They weren't Jesus' ideas. And so often Christ comes to us with ideas that are hard. They're strange to our human way of thinking. They don't follow and track with our human approach to life. And yet they are wise. He says, deny yourself, your own personal desires, the inclinations of your flesh, the natural desires and aspirations and passions of your life. What you're seeking to satisfy your life, he says, repudiate it all. Don't let that become the goal of your life. Disown yourself. Deny your desires. Refuse to be controlled by the natural bent of the flesh. And what's our response to that? Well, initially it's kind of negative, right? No way. That's crazy. That's the dumbest thing I ever heard. No way I'm going to do that. Never going to happen to you, Lord, like Peter said. And it seems that Jesus was always saying radical things like that. Sell all you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. That was certainly radical. And Jesus had a way of cutting through the fog and telling the way it was, and most people don't like it. But it is wise counsel. And this is the first essential ingredient to any meaningful relationship. Until you learn to get away from yourself, not be selfish, self-centered, self-driven, worried about self-image, until you can get away from that, you're going to struggle with human relationships, let alone your relationship to Jesus Christ. It's the best way to demonstrate that you truly care by denying yourself. Let me give you a little illustration of that. My grandson is now 21 years old, and he's been going to college, and he's working, and he's just doing good in life now. And about 10 years ago, I was pastoring in Florida there, and the family came down, and he was about 11 years old, and not too far from where we live is Universal Studios. Universal Studios has two parks. One is the film park, and that's the Universal Studios filming industry. And then there's a park with rides, and that's the park he wanted to go to, but he didn't have any friends in Florida. We called around to see if we could find a young guy his age that would go with him, and there wasn't anyone. And he says, "Oh, Grandpa, I really want to go. Would you go with me?" Now, the last thing I want to do is go on a roller coaster at 64 years old. That was not high on my bucket list. And yet I said, Nolan, I'm trying to have an influence on my grandson. I want him to be drawn to the Lord, and I'm trying to influence him. And I said, "Well, sure, no, I'll go with you." And I thought, well, I can kind of hang around while he goes on rides. So we go there, and you first get in the park, and the first ride to the left is a roller coaster called the Hulk. And it's a steel roller coaster run magnetically. Now, I'm standing in the line, and the line is usually about 45 minutes to an hour to get on these things, you know. And so I'm standing there, and I'm walking along, and all around me are kids, and I'm looking for some grown-ups, and there aren't any. And I'm saying, "What's wrong with this picture?" And we get up there to where we get strapped in, and we get strapped into this machine, and a magnetic roller coaster doesn't, you know, go clink, 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 clink all the way to the top and then drop you off the edge. It starts out full speed from the gate. And you're going up. I thought we were going to the moon. You know, and you get to the top, and it flips you over, and, you know, down like that, and then around, and whatever. And about halfway through this thing, I'm thinking, I'm not going to make this, you know. And the G's on it are just incredible, you know. And we finally get to the end, and I'm really, you know, my whole system is just upset. I got off and found a place where I wouldn't embarrass myself and lost breakfast. And it was just really hard, you know. And then we got out, and he and I began to laugh about it. "Grandpa, how come you can't handle that stuff? You know, that was fun." Yeah, fun. Well, there were a whole bunch of other rides, and I got sick at least three more times. And it wasn't my most favorite day, but we had a lot of fun, he and I. We laughed about my inability to handle all this stuff. I went on stuff I never would have thought of going on because of him, and we just had a great day. And it's dark, it's late at night, the park is closed, and we're in the truck, and we're going home, and it's quiet. And Nolan looks over at me, and he says, "Hey, Grandpa, I think I know what I want to be when I grow up." I said, "Hey, Nolan, what's that?" He says, "I think I want to be a minister." I said, "Wow, I said, "That's quite a decision, Nolan. Why would you ever want to be a minister?" And he said, "Because that's what you are, and I want to be like you." It was just a little bit of self-denial, and I had won his love. Because he needed desperately for someone to show interest in him. We're all like that, folks. We appreciate it when others show an interest and want to help, to be there for us. You see, deny yourself is not a bad thing. It's really the way you win, especially with Christ. You can't be a self-determined person and really walk with the Lord in any kind of honesty, because he asks us to do things that aren't always the most fun, but they are the most rewarding. So, what did he mean by that when he said, deny yourself? Well, for whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it, verse 25. That's what he meant. And you see, Jesus does have your best interests at heart. He wants you to find life. You'll find it. Let me paraphrase this. If you follow the natural inclinations of your flesh to protect your own interests and to please yourself, you're probably going to lose out. But if you deny yourself for Christ's sake and let his desires and interests be the goal of your life, then you will actually find what you've been looking for. And you will find true fulfillment. Now let's take this verse apart, verse 25, and look at it. It's got two major phrases in it. The first one is the negative side, and the second phrase is the positive side. Page 14 in your notes, number one, the frustration of self-indulgence. He says, whosoever will try to save his life will lose it. The frustration of self-indulgence. Self-indulgence, well, what's wrong with that? That's what everybody does, right? It's just natural. If you don't take care of yourself, you don't look out for your own interests, who will? And that's the basic philosophy that is around in the secular world. We're going to protect our interests, at least to a great measure. We may be giving to a certain extent. We may have a certain latitude of, you know, reaching out. But basically, you know, I'm guarding myself. For whoever wishes to save his life. Protect your own interests. Struggle for advantage. The goal, personal fulfillment. I'm going to get all the gusto I can. That's the general philosophy of the world. And so what do? We raise barriers, right? At least to some degree. With some people, the barriers are higher than others. And we're protecting our own interest. And so we raise this barrier, and they're going to get through only to this extent that I allow them to get through. I'm not going to be vulnerable totally. I'm going to protect at least part of my interests. And we do this with Christ. You know, we come to meetings like this, and there's, you know, the speaker gets up and he just exhorts to follow the Lord and to be sacrificial in your living, sacrificial in your giving. And, you know, you nod and say, well, that'd be a good thing. But you go home and it's sort of a partial response. Yeah, maybe I'll give a little go at it here or there. But we're not grabbing the whole thing and saying, well, yeah, I'm just going to empty myself out for Christ. That'd be too vulnerable. I'm not sure what he'd do with me. Take me someplace I don't want to go, make me do things I don't want to do, make me eat food in disgusting places like Africa or, you know, somewhere else. And we have a fear of the will of God. Well, you just got to read Romans 12:2, and you realize that the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect. Those three adjectives are absolutely wonderful. Always good. It will eventually be acceptable, and it's the most perfect thing that can ever happen to you. So don't be afraid of God's will. But we are, and so we build up a certain barrier. We'll do it with our spouse. You know, we get into arguments, you know, and we build up our little barrier there with the spouse. You ever go through a cold war where you're not speaking to one another? You know, and the couple's riding along in a car and they haven't spoken for 2 hours. And they go by the countryside and they're going by a farm area and the guy sees a mule standing by a fence. For the first time in 2 hours, he points at it and turns to her and says, "Relative of yours?" She says, "Yes, by marriage." you know, the Cold War. We're protecting our interests. And this interpersonal conflict, most interpersonal conflicts that I have seen are usually the result of people protecting their own interests. There's a selfish component to it. Whether it's on a national scale, whether it's on a personal scale, there is self-interest involved. The problem of self-indulgence, in your notes there, Jesus says you'll lose it. Those are disturbing words. You do this, you're going to lose. Oh, no, I'm not going to lose. I can handle this. And then you discover, no, you couldn't, because you lose. It's a word, apolumi. It means to ruin, destroy, perish. If you try to save yourself, you're going to lose. And this has an eternal component to it. When we come to Christ for salvation, what do you have to do in order to receive salvation from the Lord Jesus Christ? You have to deny yourself. You can't do any part of it. Titus 3 and verse 5, it is by the mercy of God that we are saved, not by any works that we have done. Galatians 2, 8 and 9, it's by the grace of God, not of works, lest any person should boast about it. We can't add even a little bit to our eternal salvation. So this word apolumi is used in John 3, 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. There's the word apolumi. You see, without denying yourself and receiving salvation as a free gift from God, which is the grace aspect of salvation, you can never be saved. You can't add your own self-effort because it is always flawed. It has the sin nature behind it. It is filled with sinful impulses and sinful motivations and self-interest. And whatever we do is always, you know, messed up by all of that. And you're going to lose. You try to save your own life, and you'll lose. In fact, this very word is used in Revelation 9 and verse 11 of Satan himself. And he's called there the destroyer. It's this word apolumi. It's where you get the word Apollyon, which is one of the names for Satan. And it means the deceiver. So it has the eternal aspect to it. When we come to Christ, you have to come with humility and denial of self and say, Lord Jesus, save me. But it has a temporal aspect as well. This word is used in John 6:27 about food which perishes, apolumi, food that gets rotten. It's used in James 1 and verse 11 concerning flowers that perish or wilt. So they've run their course and they've wilted now. And they're apolumi, they're perishing. And what it's saying is that if we live our lives selfishly, it's going to get rotten. Things are going to wilt. They're not going to blossom and be healthy because it's all about you. And the more selfish you are, the greater the consequences of losing. And in our walk with the Lord Jesus, he wants us to be totally open with him and to deny ourselves so that he can then work through our lives a fulfillment that actually will bring the greatest joy and fulfillment we could ever know. And when we do it ourselves and we're selfish about it, things just don't go right. I was ministering at a junior high camp at Fort Wilderness here in Rhinelander years ago. And there was a young boy that I had watched for almost a week, and it was a two-week camp. And he didn't have many friends. I noticed he never had anyone else hanging around him. They didn't include him in on conversations, on things that they were doing. He was sort of left out. And I found him one day sitting down by the lake, and he was crying. And so I went down and I sat by him for just a little bit. And I said, hey, how's it going? Not well. Not very good at all. They don't like me. And I said to him, well, you want any advice? Well, yeah. And I said, well, how straight do you want it? Well, tell me. And I said, well, I've been watching you this week, and I noticed that you will push your way forward in a line to get ahead of the others, and those behind that you've cut in front of resent it. I notice when the plates are passed, you reach for the biggest thing, always, to get it first. And I said, everything I see you do is about you. You're very selfish in how you approach everything, and the other guys see it, and it turns them off. Really? He didn't even think that he was being that way. He just was. And so I kind of coached him a little. I said, now, why don't you try taking the last place in the line deliberately for a while? Why don't you take the smallest piece deliberately for a while? Why don't you show an interest in what someone else is doing and ask them about how it's going for them rather than have it be all about yourself? And to his credit, he did that. And by the middle of the next week, he was part of the gang. And they were throwing their arms around him. They were laughing and joking. And he had tried to save his life, and he was losing. And what he needed to do was lose so he could win. It's sort of a paradox that way. The principle: selfish people often get what they want, but they don't often get what they really need. And that's in our relationship with Christ, folks. You know, we're always telling him what we want and how he should do it. And maybe we ought to just sort of back up and say, oh, Lord, you know, what is it that you see? And what do you want me to do about it? And humble ourselves before the Lord rather than try to be his manager and deny ourselves. Well, the last is the fulfillment of self-denial. And the objective is to deny and really sort of die to yourself. And I notice in John 12 and verse 24, it says, verily, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. Now, there's the principle again. The seed's got to die before it can bring forth fruit. If it doesn't die, then it's not going to bring forth fruit. And the problem is we don't want to lose. And if we lose, we think that we're really losing. But in you the right way, we lose for Christ's sake, then that's when we begin to see fruit in our life. The principle is that only out of death can there come life. Only out of death can there come life. I heard a man say to his wife, oh, honey, I love you so much, I'd die for you. To which she said, oh, Harold, you're always saying that, but you never do it. And yet that's exactly what Christ says to us. You need to die. That is, no longer be concerned about you. Big, tall order, right? But that's the only way you're going to win. In terms of your fulfillment of life, spiritually speaking. The motive, he says, if you lose your life, and he doesn't just end there. It's not period. He says, for my sake. If you read Mark's account, chapter 8 and verse 35, he says, for my sake and the gospel's. You see, it's an exchanged life. I exchange my life for his life, and I let him live through me what his desires are, and I now become one totally devoted to his agenda, not my agenda. And I do it for his sake. It's not just denying myself, and that's a vacuum that's seeking to be filled by something else that puts me in jeopardy. It's filled by him. It's for his sake and for the gospel's sake that people would come to Christ, so that I will be willing to give of myself for other people, Maybe it's in a sacrificial way of giving so that missionaries can go to places where people need to know Christ. Maybe it's in your neighborhood and you yourself, kind of swallowing your pride and denying yourself and saying, how, Lord, can I build a relationship here so that I can lead this person to a knowledge of Jesus Christ? And how can I serve you, Lord? If you will lose your life for my sake, you will find it. And that last phrase is really interesting. You'll find it. In the Greek text, it's the word eurisko. And I tell you that, not that you need to know the Greek, but you will recognize it in a moment as I tell you a story. There was a Greek mathematician. He lived in Sicily. And in 287 BC, Archimedes was given a challenge by King Hero II. That King Hero had a crown. It was a mixture of silver and gold. And he was given the challenge of discovering how much that crown was worth. What was the value of the crown? Because they couldn't just weigh it for gold, because it had a mixture. And so, as the story goes, and Archimedes was really puzzled over how to do this, and then he was lying in his bathtub one day, and his legs were kind of floating, and it just dawned on him, the genius that he was, and he sort of had the insight in what became the law of specific gravity, and it dawned on him how he could discover the worth of the crown. And he was so excited, he jumped out of the bathtub, I think threw a towel around himself, I don't know what, but he went running out into the streets yelling, "Eureka! Eureka!" He was speaking Greek. I found it. I found it. And Jesus is saying, you lose your life for my sake and for the gospel's, and it'll be Eureka. You'll find it. And that's the challenge to us tonight. Getting out of the way. We are the hindrance so often in what the Lord would love to do in the church, in the community, in the lives of other people, because we have a little too much of the self-interest. If anyone will come after me, number one, deny yourself. We're going to learn in our lessons tomorrow that that's really not all that hard when you put the others into the mix. Take up your cross and most of all, follow me. Those will be our subjects tomorrow. Let's have prayer. And take a moment to respond in your own heart. If you're like me, you have a large dose of selfishness. It doesn't always show. You don't parade it around, but it's there. You're really concerned about yourself. And if you know Jesus Christ and your desire is to walk with Him and discover His fullness, then we have to understand this principle that He has said to us. If you're going to come after me, the first thing you have to learn to do is get out of the way. He doesn't want to say to us like he said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You don't savor the things that are of God, you savor the things that are of the world." We don't want him to say that. He said that to a good man. He said it to Peter. And that could be true of us. And if we're serious about our walk with Christ, we have to take it seriously. And so I want you to just think for a moment. All right, how is it with me? Do I really love the Lord to the point where He is first in my agenda, in my focus, the goals of my life? Father, we're all in need, especially as we came to You for salvation. We had to become convinced that we could not have any part in it, that we had to get out of the way and just receive Your grace, the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, that we might have eternal life. Oh, thank you for Jesus. But Father, as we go on in the Christian life, so often we don't really get it. That for the truth to really have power in our lives, we have to understand the relational side of the truth. And that is the living dynamic of Jesus Christ within us. And we all struggle with denying ourselves. But, oh, Father, I pray that by your Spirit, you will put within us the desire to be all that you want us to be. And that we will think carefully about how we are putting ourselves first in our relationship with you. And that, Father, we will relinquish that control and say, Lord, whatever you want in my life, that's what I want to do. Bless each one in the personal decision that needs to be made. And I thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.